Lisa.
John 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus prays for himself. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
Loving Father, we long to hear your voice address us, and we trust that as we study your word now, we will meet with you in it. So please humble our hearts and be at work in us by your Spirit to receive the words that you would have us hear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are some parts of the Bible that are particularly precious to followers of Jesus. And for many, this is one of them. Chapter 17 of John's Gospel. Some have called it the Holy of Holies of sacred scripture, as we overhear God the Son opening his heart and expressing the deepest longings of his soul to his Father in prayer on his way to the cross. Now, Philip Melanchthon, the friend of Martin Luther, said this, there is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, had this chapter read to him every day during his final illness, and in his last moments spoke about the strength it gave him. William Temple, a past Archbishop of Canterbury, described it as perhaps the most sacred passage even in the four Gospels. One preacher I came across wrote an exposition of it that went on for more than 500 pages, and another managed to preach 45 sermons on it. Well, you'll be relieved to know that I'm not planning to do that. But we are going to look at these verses carefully together over the next few weeks. And my prayer is that they'll be as precious to us as they've been for many others through the years. If you look down at your Bibles, you'll see that the chapter contains one long prayer, which the NIV breaks up into three sections. And we're going to just look at the first of those sections this morning, the first five verses. And Jesus is just hours away from his death. Now, the farewell discourse that took up the preceding three chapters has ended. And Jesus now prays with his disciples. And we get a sense of the tone of the prayer if we glance back at the verse that comes immediately before it. Just glance back at the end of chapter 16, that final verse. Jesus said this, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And then glance on to verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, Jesus' disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. And do you see the tone of this prayer? This isn't a prayer offered up to God in a tone of despondency and grief, as some imagine. Rather, it's a prayer spoken with the hope and joy of the one who has overcome the world and is returning to his Father. And he speaks these words publicly rather than privately, so that his followers might draw encouragement from them. So let's look at them together. Jesus is praying for himself and for the glory of the cross. Please look down at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The coming of the time or the hour has been a recurring theme in John's Gospel. We first came across it all the way back in chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, when Jesus' mother wanted him to get involved with the catering arrangements. If you remember, Jesus said to her, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And then again in chapter 7, Jesus said to his brothers, "The right time for me has not yet come." Chapter 8, "Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come." It's only in chapter 12, when Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time before his arrest and execution, that he finally says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And what does he go on to speak of immediately afterwards? Very next verse, "I tell you the truth," he says, "unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." You see, the time that has come is the time appointed by God for Jesus to die on the cross. The God-appointed hour has arrived. And for Jesus, the coming of that hour is not reason for resigned fatalism, but motivation for increased prayer. People sometimes say, if God is in control, so that everything happens according to his will, why bother praying? Now, what's the point? Yet Jesus sees a point, doesn't he? He knows that all things are happening according to his Father's will. He knows that all things are in his Father's hands. Yet he doesn't just trudge forward in somber resignation. Rather, he prays. And he prays for his Father's will to be done. See, prayer isn't about you and me trying to bend God's will to ours. Rather, it's about submitting our will to his. Asking his will to be done in us and through us. And that's what Jesus is praying here. He's giving himself afresh to his Father's work, committing himself fully once again to doing his Father's will, even to death on a cross. It's a prayer that God would sustain him through this coming ordeal. If you remember back in chapter 12, he said this, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And here he prays, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." See, Jesus' whole life has been heading to this climactic hour. And he prays for strength to complete the work that he had been given to do. That's something that you need to understand if you're looking into the Christian faith. Jesus came in order to die. His whole life was a journey to the cross. And you and I won't make sense of his life except in the light of the cross. His death was the crowning achievement of his life. And his life wouldn't make sense without it. Well, we wouldn't say that about anyone else in history, would we? I had a quick look at a biography we've got at home of that great Victorian novelist, Thomas Hardy. It's 300 pages long, and you could probably guess how many of those pages deal with his death. Just three at the end. And that's quite normal, isn't it? Biographies of famous people rarely devote much space to their deaths. They're more concerned with what those people achieved in their lives? Well, in John's Gospel, the events surrounding Jesus' death take up almost half of his book. Someone has commented that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are passion narratives with an extended introduction. In other words, they're all about Jesus' death. The details of his life simply serve as an extended introduction to the events of the cross. Martin Luther said that you can't understand Christianity without understanding the wounds of Christ. In other words, you and I won't understand Jesus until we understand his death. Without his death, his life doesn't make any sense. See, he's much more than a moral teacher and a miracle maker. He came to die, and his death is his glory. Sometimes a theatre puts the name of a famous actor or actress up in lights outside. Sometimes buildings, beautiful buildings, may be lit up at night so that everyone can see how wonderful they are. Growing up in Dover, I've always loved seeing Dover Castle lit up at night. Here it is, arguably the greatest castle in the world, although I have to admit I am biased. Well, glory means something like that. To be glorified is to be clothed in splendor. It's to be up in lights. And amazingly, it's in the shame and humility of the cross that we see Jesus in lights. And therefore, we see the Father in lights. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As Jesus goes to the shame and humility of the cross, his Father is glorified in him and through him. At the cross, we see God more clearly and more gloriously than anywhere else in all creation. John Calvin, the reformer, put it like this: in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theatre, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines in the heavens in creation, but never more brightly than in the cross. But you might be asking, well, how can that be so? How can the shame and utter barbarity of Jesus' death on the cross reveal the Father's glory? Well, Jesus goes on to explain the reason in the next verse. And the reason is that it's through the cross that you and I receive the gift of eternal life. Please look down at verse 2 if you've got your Bible open in front of you. Verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, the reason that the Father is glorified at the cross is that it's through the cross that he brings fallen people back into relationship with himself. That's been the Father's plan from before the creation of the world. And see, it's not the case that God created the world and then humankind rebelled against him. And God thought, oh, help, what am I going to do now? Oh, I know, plan B, I'll send my Son. See, that's not what happened. Human sin did not take God by surprise. Rather, the cross was God's plan from the very beginning. It has always been his plan to rescue sinful people from condemnation through the cross of Christ and give them eternal life. And as Jesus heads to the cross, he's bringing that plan to completion. So notice who gives the gift of eternal life in verse 2. You see, it's Jesus. He gives the gift of eternal life according to the authority
that his Father has given him. Keep looking at verse 2. Who does he give it to? It's to the people that the Father has given him. See, the Father gives to the Son authority and people. And the Son uses his authority, not as earthly kings do, but for the express purpose of giving life to the people his Father has given him through his death on the cross. Well, we might ask, who are the recipients of this wonderful gift? And we've seen the answer to that already in John's Gospel. If you can remember back to chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." See, those whom the Father has given to the Son to receive that gift of eternal life are those who come to him in faith. Now, that's how they're known. They're not identified in any other way. They're not walking around with a funny mark on their foreheads or a light shining above them or something like that. They show themselves as they come to Jesus in faith. And Jesus says that he will turn away no one who comes to him in that way. His arms are open wide to all who would follow him. And he will give them eternal life in accordance with his Father's will. And in verse 3, we're told what this eternal life is. And we find that it's a relational thing. Verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." See, to have eternal life is to know the one true God. It's more than just head knowledge. It's about fellowship. It's about having a relationship with the one true everlasting God that begins today and will go on for all eternity. Now, people often think of eternal life as something that begins after they die, something that lies in the future. But that's not what Jesus says here. Eternal life is a relationship with God that we can enjoy now, today. We don't need to wait. Now, people often speak of the privilege of knowing somebody, how their lives have been enriched by knowing them. And I can think of many people I've known who have enriched my life. Knowing them has been and is a blessing in many ways. So my parents, of course, friends, an old school teacher, my old vicar, and so on. Many people. But knowing God isn't just about having our lives enriched. To know God is life. It's eternal life. It's the life we were made for. And it comes through knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 10, Jesus said that he had come so that his sheep might have life and have it to the full. And this is what it looks like. It's a relationship with the one true God that begins now and goes on for all eternity. If you're a Christian here this morning, have you grasped how blessed you are that the Father has given you to Jesus and that Jesus has willingly laid down his life for you to bring you into a loving, eternal relationship with the Father? What a blessing. And it's all because of the finished work of Jesus at the cross. Our final heading, very briefly, verse 4. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Well, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at starting things and not nearly so good at finishing them. At home, on my shelf in my study, are numerous Airfix models that I've started making with my son, Nathan. Aircraft in various stages of assembly. We will finish them one day. We just haven't done yet. In the garage is an old armchair that I started refurbishing about 5 years ago. I'm not sure when I'll finish that one. I think it's true of many of us, isn't it? We're good at starting things, but not nearly so good at finishing them. Well, thank goodness it's not true of Jesus. There's nothing that he left undone. He completed the work he came to do at the cross. In chapter 19, as John tells of Jesus' death, he writes this: "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished. It's the same word that's translated here in chapter 17 as completed. At the cross, Jesus finished the work that his Father had given him to do. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing missing. Eternal life has been won. And so Jesus looks beyond the cross to the glory awaiting him at his Father's side. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus is looking beyond the cross and to his return to glory. And if you're a Christian here this morning, the Bible promises that a day is coming when you and I will share that glory with him in heaven for all eternity. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his completed work at the cross. Well, that thought alone is grounds for great rejoicing for the believer. No wonder John Knox drew strength from it in his final moments. Jesus' whole life was a journey to the cross. He died to win eternal life for those his Father had given him. And at the cross, his work was completed. If you're not yet a Christian, that life is available to you through faith in Jesus. You can experience the joy of living in a relationship with the one true God today if you will come to his Son in faith. He will not turn you away. But as we end, I want to ask a question of those who are Christians here this morning. Are you making the most of that relationship that you have with the Father through the work of Christ at the cross? I've told the story before of Thelma Howard. For 30 years, between 1951 and 1981, she worked as the maid of Walt and Lillian Disney. Walt Disney described her as their real-life Mary Poppins. She was an integral part of their family. Every Christmas, Walt Disney would ask her into his office and give her some bits of paper. And no doubt she would rather have had some money, but she took these bits of paper and she put them in a drawer somewhere. Well, she retired in 1981, and she lived frugally for the next 13 years until she died in 1984. When her possessions were sorted out, it was discovered that she was worth an absolute fortune. She was actually a multi-millionaire, because those bits of paper were stocks and shares that had risen dramatically over the last 30 years. She was worth an estimated $9 million. She had all the riches that she could want, but she never realized it. There's a danger for you and me that spiritually speaking, we are living very frugal lives and don't realize the riches we have in Christ. through him. We have a living relationship with the one true God. We have his Spirit within us to strengthen us. And we can speak to him in prayer whenever we choose. We have his word to teach us and guide us. We have the church family in which to experience his love. And it's all because of the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Don't live frugally. Live richly and enjoy the relationship you have with the one true, everlasting God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Enjoy it today and enjoy it for all eternity. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you that Jesus willingly went there and laid down his life to accomplish your rescue mission for sinners, as we are here this morning. Thank you that through his death on the cross, we can receive the gift of eternal life, a relationship with you that begins now, today, the moment we believe. Loving Father, please help us to make the most of that relationship, to live each day delighting in you and in your Son Jesus Christ, drawing on all the resources you give us, and living to serve you and bring you glory in your world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
For us, so that we can call you Father and be welcomed into your family with open arms. Lord, we pray for our world that is in turmoil with the recent terror attacks. Thank you, God, that we know you are the one true God, and we pray that you comfort all the families of the victims who will have many questions over the next few days and weeks to come, and mixed feelings as to why this has happened. We also pray for the many people who are misguided by what they believe is true and how they please their gods, and ask that you be working in their hearts to see the truth, and that we as Christians may be brave in our conversations with people on these topics. Teach us, Lord, to be humble and gracious when talking to people of other faiths. Father, we pray now for our up-and-coming barbecue next Sunday, and ask that you are at the centre of this event and everything we do and say on the day. We pray for the many things that need to be done from now until Sunday, that everyone that is helping will enjoy serving you in this way, and that many people will come through the doors to meet us as a family and to hear your good news. Please also be working within all our hearts to keep inviting our friends and family.